Our scripture this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 24. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word.
We're back to the book of Genesis now, and we're looking at our fourth and final study of the third chapter, which has to do with the fall. When we began our study of Genesis, we made the point, very careful to make the point, that Genesis is a book of grace. That far from being a faded page from antiquity, it actually breathes the living grace of God. And we pointed out, especially at the first 11 chapters, give us this primitive, primeval history by relating five stories which all have the same structure. Very, very interesting, the literary craft here. Those five stories are the fall, right here in Genesis 3, story of Cain in Genesis 4, story of the sons of God marrying the daughters of man, beginning of chapter 6, the flood, 6 through 9, and the Tower of Babylon in chapter 11. You have those five stories, and they all have a four-part structure. And the four-part structure goes like this as you tell a story. Sin's initially described. Then there is a speech by God as he announces the penalty for the sin. Then there is a grace, a type of mitigating grace which mediates the penalty. And then there is the penalty or the punishment. So here in chapter 3, and if you look for the structure, you'll see that The sin is in verses 1 through 13. The sin is specifically in verse 6, but 1 through 13 talk about the temptation, the sin, them hiding, God's response. So you have a sin right there. And then the speech is in verses 14 through 19, where God speaks and responds, and these are the oracles of God here, especially as he has a speech for the snake, a speech for the woman, a speech for the man. And then following that, there is a grace, a mitigating grace. That's specifically in verse 21, kind of hinted at in verse 20. And then you have your punishment or penalty in the exile in verses 22 through 24. So it fits it perfectly. And you can apply that to all these stories as we go through Genesis. As Moses knew what he was about. And that these stories are all laced with grace is very important. And in this story, grace looms large. Grace looms large in the fall. Now we're going to see it, especially when we get to verse 21. But in fact, you've been getting little bright flashes of grace, even in the sin and the speech areas. So for example, when they sinned and God came to them and confronted them, he engaged them graciously in a conversation. He didn't just wipe them out. Very gracious there. In the first part of the speech to the snake, he curses the snake. But you notice in verses 15 and 16, the curse also has the first gospel. The serpent's head is going to be crushed by the offspring of Eve. Even when he speaks to Eve in judgment, there is a kind of grace because the very center of her life, namely childbearing relationship to her husband, there is toiling pain. And so she has a perpetual discomfort, and perpetual discomfort in life is a grace insofar as it drives us to Jesus. If we were totally satisfied with these things in life, we would never probably look beyond. Now we take up the remainder of God's speech, and we actually pick up that as he speaks to Adam, and then we go to the grace in verse 21, and then the penalty, the punishment in verses 22. But as we pick it up, grace shines ever brighter, amazing, astounding, abounding grace, primeval grace, eternal grace from beginning to end, loaded with grace. Now, God was explicit as he continues his speech in his judgment oracle to Adam in verse 17, the opening line. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground." God cursed the ground because Adam obeyed his wife. This listen to is an idiom meaning to obey. And in obeying his wife, what he did was he abdicated his headship. And he did it because of passive self-interest, where he observed, as we saw then, he was present, he observed the temptation. He didn't dialogue in that. Not even a word of protest, voicing an objection. And he wasn't fooled, as she was. He knowingly and willfully hearkened to her voice and partook after he saw that nothing happened to her. That is why God cursed the earth and in that punished and judged Adam. Last half of 17 into 19. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return." Now, when you see those words, you have to understand that in the same way that the woman's punishment struck at the deepest root of her being as wife and mother, man strikes at the innermost nerve of his life, his work, his activity, his provision as a provider. Now, the painful toil described as Adam's in verse 18 is the same word that's used back in 16 for her pain and her pains. Exactly the same words. You could say her painful toil in giving birth is exactly the same word. Both then Adam and Eve experienced perpetual pain at the very centers of their existence. And for him, ironically, the very ground that had been such a joy, that he had been tilling and tending and taking care of, now becomes the source of his ongoing pain. The earth becomes his enemy. And you need to note that work isn't cursed. It's the earth. That work is a gift from God, Genesis 2:15. But this oracle, by cursing the ground, anticipates his expulsion from the garden, where he would have to battle thorns and thistles to eat the plants of the field. Now, this is a truth that comes down and is involved in all human culture. Painful toil will assault every soul who attempts to produce in this world, regardless. Now, we may imagine that there are exceptions, like very rich people or royalty. I think of the indolent, bored Prince of Wales, Edward VI, the classic example in his life, is standing on his yacht with 1,000 golf balls and driving them one by one out into the ocean. It tells us the truth that man needs to work. Nevertheless, anyone who works to produce in this world knows pain and frustration. And I'll say that is regardless of what area of life. As an artist, you attempt to produce, it will be a source of pain and frustration. If you work with your hands, it'll be that. If you're a craftsman, it'll be that. If it's a farmer, it'll be that. If it is a politician, it'll be that. If it's a teacher, at the very source of your production will be the product also of pain. And if the condition in this world is irrevocable, it is for all the days of your life, verse 17, until you return to the ground. No repentance, no anything, no godliness will remove the curse in the ground. The only thing that will remove it is death. That's when you'll get your respite from it. So all submit to the law of the dust. But a beautiful thing is that we've been anticipating is that grace shines here. For apart from God, no man's work, no man's achievements completely satisfies apart from God. That from which we seek fulfillment is a perpetual source of pain. That is true. The gift of work is good, but it is covered with thorns, so to speak. Writer of Ecclesiastes in the first chapter, verses 3 and 4 says, "What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever." Now this man is writing as apart from God. So he's describing a life without God. And in the second chapter, verses 10 and 11 of Ecclesiastes, he says, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all the work that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." And that is true in life. Whatever you do apart from God. And today, both creation and the children of God groan as with birth pangs for the dawning of a new day. Genesis 3:15 and 16, Romans the 8th chapter. And this groaning confirms the hope of God's children. And final and full liberation of the earth will only come at Christ at the end of the age, Romans 8, 19 through 22. And our groaning is a palpable grace. The dissatisfaction is a grace. Now, as we're in the story, the first two parts of the sin, speech, grace, punishment structure of the story are complete. So we have grace and the punishment coming. And in verse 20, mitigating grace begins to glow as Adam reveals his faith by renaming his wife. Verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Now Eve means life or life giver. Adam then renamed his wife Life because she would become the mother of all the living. The Greek translation of the Old Testament of this, you'll catch it, is Zoe. And when we try to transliterate Zoe into English, we get Eve somehow. Zoe, life. Man, Adam, named his wife Life. Now he did this because he had a very precise awareness of the full significance of the word God had spoken. He had listened closely to God's speech to his wife. He understood that one of her offspring would crush the head of Satan, that she was going to be productive. He knew that his wife's pain in childbearing, though there would be pain, meant that a people would follow. And indeed, the tense that he uses here in the phrase we just read where he renames his wife because she's going to become the mother of all living is the prophetic perfect, which is his way of saying it is as good as done, even though they'd had no children. So it is an overwhelming shout of hope. The name Eve celebrates the survival of the human race. Victory over death. Very significantly, the reformer Philip Melanchthon, that is Martin Luther's sidekick, said, Eve, the name Eve, is the seal of grace. So Adam's hope yields a prophetic glimpse of grace. But now, when you come to verse 20, then you are for the straight up, straight on act of unmitigated grace. In verse 21, the Lord God made the garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That's the grace part of this story. Now, I want us to see that it is a sovereign work of God and that it is conceived and executed by God alone. The Lord God made the garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He did everything. And that work is a work that Adam and Eve would have never yet conceived because it involved the unprecedented, at this point, taking of life. Their self-made attempts to cover themselves with loincloths made out of fig leaves were replaced by clothing which God made and bestowed. They'd attempted to cover themselves, but this covering is from God. And the covering, as it is described, the word that is used here for garments means a tunic all the way down to the knees or probably the ankles. God's provision here for robes of animal skin both recognizes their sin and it's an act of grace. Now, I'm very careful when I'm preaching not to read a long quote. It's usually three lines or something like this. But I'm going to read an extended quote because I know of nothing that I've ever read that said it any better than this. It's from Marcus Dodds, 19th century preacher and scholar, principal of New College, Edinburgh University. And this is what he says. Very penetrating. It is also to be remarked that the clothing which God provided was in itself different from what man had thought of. Adam took leaves of an inanimate, unfeeling tree. God deprived an animal of life, that the shame of his creature might be relieved. This was the last thing Adam would have thought of doing. To us, life is cheap and death familiar. But Adam recognized death as the punishment of sin. Death was to early man a sign of God's anger. And he had to learn that sin could be covered not by a bunch of leaves snatched from a bush as he passed by, but only by pain and blood. Sin cannot be atoned for by any mechanical action nor any expenditure of feeling. Suffering must follow every wrongdoing. From the first sin to the last, the track of the sinner is marked by blood. It was made apparent that sin was real and deep evil, and that by no easy or cheap process could the sinner be restored. And more, men have found that their sin reaches beyond their own life and person, that it inflicts injury and involves disturbance and distress, that it changes utterly our relation to life and to God, and that we cannot rise above its circumstances except by the intervention of God Himself, by an intervention which tells us of the sorrow He suffers on our account. See, God's action right here in primeval history was a gracious foreshadowing of His ultimate sovereign provision for sin. I think you have to say that certainly that first couple could have only understood it in faint principle. But the foundation was mightily laid. And later, no priest could read this passage without making connection with the atonement because the skins of animals slain in sacrifice were given to the priests. Leviticus 7:8. So God's action is a telling illustration of the method of grace in response to sin and its consequences. God covers sin and its degradation. And you know the biblical picture of justification is a gift of a robe of righteousness. Several places repeated in the New Testament. And you know that when you get to the book of Revelation, that righteousness has been so effective that saints begin to do righteous acts. And so you read in Revelation 19:8 of fine linen, bright and clean, was given to them to wear. fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now that is grace abounding. This again is the gospel in Genesis. Right here, with this grace, this flash of grace. Right after that, you come to the exile and the judgment. And you find in verse 22 that God dialogues with himself just as he had done in chapter 1, verse 26. And here he says in verse 22, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." That is what Satan had said to Eve, that you will be as God, knowing the difference between good and evil, was partially true. Man had become like God. But the couple's likeness to God was not glorious as they supposed. It was ignominious. They had sought moral autonomy. That is, the power to decide what is right and wrong on their own. To be captain of their soul. To say, this is right and this is wrong, without respect to God and His Word. And that is what humanity has done ever since. They achieved autonomy in a certain way, but only in a certain way, because Satan, the father of lies, always speaks the truth by perverting it. In reality, their autonomy was a delusion, a mere pitiful aping of God. Because God is sovereign, man's supposed autonomy is illusion. He can't escape the lordship. And so you have here some crazy little gods with absurd pretensions to be gods, but all that they can do is die. And in fact, Adam is dead. And Eve is dead. He's dead right now. I mean, he's dead in the story. Because when he sinned, he died. He became dead in his trespasses and sins. He became utterly sinful. Adam and Eve's bodies were alive, but they were dead. Now, as residents of the garden, you need to understand this. They could have eaten from the tree of life and perpetuated their bodily existence indefinitely. I mean, that's what it says, doesn't it? Very clearly. Lest they reach out and take from the tree of life and live. Thus, as residents of the garden, they could have eaten the tree of life, perpetuated their bodily existence, and the garden would then become hell on earth, populated by the undying dead, forever living and forever dead. So it's a grace. Now God forestalled that inevitable next step to reach out and take, to become self-appointed divines by a preemptive strike. And that's the exile in verses 23 and 24, the punishment. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. They were exiled forever from the garden. Forever. Cherubim were stationed on the east side of the garden. A flaming sword, evocative of the justice and holiness of God at work in His judgment, flashed to and fro. Hebrew commentators say it was a sword that just waved by itself. But one of them said, zigzag in the sky, along with the cherubim. Adam, the garden's caretaker, was now excluded like a thief. Now the exile was terrible for Adam and Eve, but it was a grace. The garden, and this is very, very important to see, the garden had been the holy of holies of God's presence. It was the original divine space. God was everywhere, but this is an original divine space. And there Adam and Eve had lived, gazing on God's face as He walked in the garden. They had breathed the air of God's presence. Now it was impossible. For them it must have been like not being able to get enough oxygen. They were perpetually short of spiritual breath, no matter what their intake. And they found painful toil at the very core of their existence, in childbirth, in their domestic relationships, in his scratching out living all the days of life. And they fought. And their children fought. And they saw a son violently die by the hand of his brother. After Eden, they were never truly home again. Never truly comfortable in this world. But Adam's 930 years, the long years of Eve's life, were a grace. There was plenty of time to contemplate and seek the Lord and to proclaim His Word. We wonder, somebody asked me, do you think Adam and Eve are in heaven? I said, I think so. I think so because very likely their desire for God, having been in the presence of God, became more dear through the centuries that they sought Him. And if they did seek Him, which I think they did, there awaits for them the garden of the eternal city where the tree of life will perpetually grant its fruit to all who believe. Eternal nectar of those fruits, and they will again see the face of God. Now, in the Bible, from the Garden of Eden to the ultimate garden in the holy city at the end, all of that, from beginning to end in Genesis in the garden in Revelation, is a story of grace. The garden as a holy space, together with the tabernacle and the temple with their successive holy of holies, and the ultimate city of God with God in the center, form an exquisite spiritual unity and tapestry. The continuity between the garden and Israel's future tabernacle and temple is apparent to a careful reader of the Bible. And here's how you'll see it. Both the garden and the tabernacle and temple were filled with the special presence of God. They were all three a type of Holy of Holies. Both featured cherubim. The garden had cherubim guarding its entrance. The entrance of the Holy of Holies had cherubim in the tabernacle and temple embroidered on the curtain. Inside the Holy of Holies were two golden cherubim sculpted overlooking the ark. In the later Temple of Solomon, there were two huge cherubim, some 15 feet high, sculpted and inside the sanctuary before the Holy of Holies. And significantly, the language used here in verse 24, where it says God placed, that word placed, the cherubim on the east side of the garden, is particularly associated with God's camping in the tabernacle among His people in Exodus 25:8. Even the mention of going out from the east, and the cherubim being in the east, it shows the association because both the tabernacle and temple's gates were at the east. And God's provision of garments for Adam and Eve, which covered them fully, parallel the full garments required by the priests when they would serve in the tabernacle and temple. Kenneth Matthews, the professor of Old Testament at Beeson Divinity School, says, since the garden narrative shares in tabernacle imagery, it is not surprising that the allusion to animal sacrifice is found in the garden too. Through an oblique reference to animal sacrifice, the garden narrative paints a theological portrait familiar to the recipients of the Sinai revelation who honored the tabernacle as the meeting place of God. That in the tabernacle and temple then, access to God's presence came only by the shedding of blood and the mediation of a priest. You can see it in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And as we all know, well, I wouldn't say we all know, but we must know, this tabernacle and temple system in the law pointed to Jesus. And I think it's inspired in John. When John tells us in John 1:14, the first chapter of John about Jesus, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling, literally, tabernacled, literally, pitched His tent among us. That Jesus saw Himself as the fulfillment of the tabernacle and Scripture. If you turn over to John the second chapter, you realize that Jesus identifies himself as the temple. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking of his own body, which he saw as the temple. And the resurrection proved his authority, verse 22. And finally, when you get to Revelation 21:22, it tells us that God himself is the temple. And when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew 27:51 says the veil of the temple or the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. And that access to the presence of God, the kind of presence that we're talking about, no longer required sacrifice or a priest or a temple, because Jesus was at once the sacrifice, the priest, and the temple. That is the argument of Hebrews 6 through 10. That you don't need a priest, you don't need a sacrifice, you don't need a temple, because Jesus is it. Hebrews 9:11 through 12 alludes to all three of those aspects. Listen closely as I read it. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus is priest, Jesus is tabernacle, and Jesus is the sacrifice in the blood. And it is so astounding that when he launches into that great argument in Hebrews 6 through 10, he says this in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so, Christians, the amazing reality is this. We have access to the presence of God, first experienced in the holy space of the garden, then in the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle of temple, and this all comes through the work of Jesus. He's everything. In fact, all true believers are presently in heaven. You know why? Because you're in Him. And if you're in Him, you're in heaven. And that is why we're more than conquerors. That is why in this world we may fail and we may find ourselves sidetracked, but we are in heaven. And we're conquerors, and we're in His presence. For Adam and Eve, there was no going back to the garden. But through Christ, the second Adam, there lies these great realities. And here, I'd like to have your eyes feast on these scriptures. Would you turn to Revelation 21? If you've never had a Bible in your hands, that's the last book in the Bible and the last couple of pages. Revelation 21. And these are the realities ahead for those who are in Christ. Revelation 21, verse 2 and 3. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now, the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. When you see that, allow your eyes to move along the page to verses 22 and 23. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, the Lord God Almighty and Jesus the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And then let your eyes go farther to chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great city of the street. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, the gospel has always been this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And according to the Scriptures means according to the Old Testament Scriptures. And according to the Scriptures takes us to Genesis 3, 15 and 16, where you have the prophecy of Him crushing Satan's head on the cross. According to the Scriptures takes us to this burst of grace in verse 21, where He kills animals and provides robes and tunics to cover their sin. That grace is in the exile. And as they wander on this earth, the only way they're going to get access is through blood and the priest. That is the only way there was access to the presence of God, lost in the garden, now in the Holy of Holies, in the temple and in the tabernacle, and then in the person of Christ who fulfills the temple. The Christ who is priest and sacrifice and temple. And that if you want to have your sins forgiven and have a robe of righteousness and have them covered, the only way you're going to get it is through the blood of Jesus. And this great gospel is in the beginning and is the end. It is the in between. And that is the gospel we preach. And if you're without Christ, that is why you're lost. And if you're in Christ, that is why you know life. And you're going to see the garden and the tree and the face of God and live forever in His presence. And if you want that, there's only one thing to do. Not what these hands have done. That can't do it. It's simply by believing in the great, ravishing reality that Christ died according to the Scriptures. And He was resurrected on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. Do you believe it? Are you just now believing it? If you are, congratulations. Because you got access to the Holy of Holies. In the presence of God. And in fact, in some instant, you will be seated in Him in the heavenly places. Your priest, your redeemer, your temple.